You have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark 5 once again in your scriptures. Thank you to Andrew for reading that this morning for us. Once you've found it, I'm going to lead us pastorally as we consider this moment and also consider the folks in our church who are in need of prayer right now. So please, once you've found Mark 5, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come to you with hearts that are so needy. We relate so well to the psalmist who said he was like a deer panting for the water brook. Lord, our soul pants after you. We need a word from you. Your word gives life, and we are in need of life-giving words. Vain is the help of Brian Fuller's words, and we want to confess that we need you so much this morning. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. Transform us. Change us. Save those who have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone. This morning, may they come to know you. And Lord, may all of us as Christians be encouraged through your word, through the singing, through the prayers, through the time that we're having together. We praise you for Lord's Day. We praise you for our worship. We praise you for the church. These are all good gifts of your grace, and we praise you for each of them. And forgive us when we've taken them for granted. Lord, we ask for those in our church right now who are struggling. We pray for specifically, Lord, today. We want to praise you that Drew Steiner is back with us this morning. Lord, he's gone through a really tough patch. And we just thank you for his resilience, for his spirit, for his bride and his family and how they supported him so well. And they always do. And we just thank you for your healing hand on him and that he's back with us today. We also pray for others that are recovering from surgery. We think of our sister Diane White as well as June McNamara. Lord, we pray for healing for them. We also ask for our brother Charlie Truman as he undergoes cancer treatment. Pray, Lord, that you'd use this as a healing element in his life. We pray for our sister Jackie Hall, who has been hospitalized this past week with pneumonia. Pray for complete healing for her. Lord, there's others in our church family who are struggling and physically and other ways. We ask for your grace to be sufficient for them and that for your word to build them up and strengthen them. Requests that have never been even aired in this room right now. With heavy hearts, Lord, we pray that your word would build them up in their most holy faith this morning. Lord, we love you and we just are excited about what your word's going to do in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're in Mark 5, and you may recall, some of you may recall, there are very few of you actually would probably recall this, but in 1964, the Surgeon General in the United States put out a declaration that smoking causes cancer. Now, they then began to, a few years later, place on the cartons of cigarettes these warnings. The Surgeon General warns you that smoking could cause cancer. What they noticed is there weren't a lot of people listening to those little taglines at the bottom of those cigarettes. In fact, the cigarettes continued to be sold at the same rate, in some places even more. So they upped their game, and they upped their game in other countries, and I don't know that it's ever caught on in the United States, but in the early 2000s as a youth pastor, I remember being in Toronto with a group of teens on a mission trip, and some of the teens brought these discarded cigarette packages to me and said, Pastor Brian, have you ever seen anything like this? They were pictures of people who had passed and their brains, and they were showing what smoking had done to their brains, or they had pictures of people who were really suffering physically in a hospital bed. They were very graphic. You were like, is that going to work? Well, they actually did some studies since they started putting those out in Canada, and it actually was effective in a lot of ways because a picture's worth a thousand words. And when people see something so graphic, it was helpful for them. I had a roommate my freshman year in college who was from Ohio. And one of the things they used to do in Ohio, don't know if they do it anymore, but they would go to violent car crashes and they would do some videoing. And these videos were required watching or viewing for people who had violated traffic laws. And you would have to, my understanding is he would actually participate in going to some of these scenes. And some of the videos he would bring back because he was doing something, a documentary for Ohio. He was from Ohio. And these were graphic. And I heard that most Ohioans, is that what you call them? They said that it was worse than a fine. I would rather be fined a lot of money than to have to watch those videos. But they found that it was preventative. Now, why do I introduce the sermon in such a way? This is the most graphic exorcism in all of the Bible. I hope as you listen to it, we usually teach preachers you need a good illustration to open up your sermons. This one, you don't need much. I think all of you are like, what? Did that really happen? This is a graphic detail of what happens to humanity when it's been shaped by demonic evil influences. You may say, well, this is a worst case scenario, right? There's a lot of lessons here for us. Now, I want to warn you before I preach this message that I'm certain it's going to disappoint some of you because you're hoping that a message on demonic influence and demonic possession will answer all of your curiosities. Will we learn about the origin of demons? Who can be possessed and by how many can they be possessed? How is a person possessed by demons? Even this passage brings up some interesting questions, doesn't it? I mean, for instance, you are talking about a man possessed by demons, and that word is actually not a biblical word, this idea of possession. The word is actually demonized. It says he was demonized. But then he's speaking in the singular at first, but then he's speaking in the plural later. So is it the demons talking? Is it the demons talking? Are the demons talking? Or is it the man talking? I think the answer is yes. But I know that in the midst of this sermon, it's not going to be completely satisfying for all of us in terms of our demonology. But with that said, I do want to remind you of a few basic truths that we learn from God's word about demons. First of all, demons do exist. The testimony of Scripture is that demons exist. We don't know their exact timing of their origin, but we do understand that they're fallen angels. These are angels that went with the rebellion of Satan, and they become his minions. There are some of these demons that have been incarcerated into a place that is a temporary location that will ultimately end up in the lake of fire, and they can no longer have their influence. But the rest of them, and we don't know how many there are, but in terms of sheer numbers, we would say in the billions of demons who are networked. They are networked. There's a bureaucracy. They have a system of organization and authority. Ephesians tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, humans, but demons, and they have a whole network. We're also told that demons, although we can't see them, and at times they sound like fiction, they sound like we're shadow boxing something we cannot see, but these are things about demons that are true. They're unclean, they're wicked, they're spiritual beings, they also have intelligence and will. They have their own structure of authority, as I mentioned. They seek to influence not only individuals, but entire nations. Now, C.S. Lewis well warned us in one of his books, or a few of his books, that there are two wrong approaches to the whole topic of demonology. Some of us fall in one of these and not the other, but neither one of them are good positions to fall in. He says one position about demons is we become overly infatuated with the whole topic. So we always talk about demons. We always want to study about demons. We always want to speculate about demons. We blame everything on demons. And he said there's an equal bad position. And this might be one that we more often fall into. It's to ignore them completely. Because I can't see demons, they must not exist. So the Bible does not explain the origin, so we come to the conclusion that if I can't see them, I don't need to be concerned about them. I hope a passage like this wakes us up. It's almost like instead of a Surgeon General warning, you have this graphic description of a man, of a human, who his life is so wrecked because of the havoc of not only demons, but also wickedness. So here's the big picture. Since demons oppose God and everything that he stands for, and since demons are trying to influence humans so that we too have opposition to God and all that he stands for. In other words, demons want to do this. This is the testimony of Scripture. They want us to act and think just like them. That's the goal of demons. They want you to act, me to act, and to think just like them. If this is true, and I believe the testimony of Scripture says that it is, we must seek God's help to live a victorious Christian life. There's a real enemy. But I do want to suggest to you that when we read a passage like this, it's a little bit shocking. It almost sounds so far removed from us because we don't see sin as bad anymore. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? I actually don't think evil seems so evil to us these days. I'm not talking just about our culture. That's certainly true. Our culture has fallen headlong into calling evil good and good evil. No surprise there. But I do wonder, in the church, the people of God, do we see evil as evil anymore? Or is it just something that's a little bit of a nuisance? I mean, gossip doesn't seem that bad anymore. Lust doesn't seem that evil anymore. Greed is not something we should get too worked up about. Lying isn't that bad. Bad isn't bad anymore. And so sometimes I believe we need passages of Scripture like this to say, no, evil is just as bad as it's ever been. And its enslavement and domination of people's lives, the way it wreaks havoc, because of demonic influences by using evil, this is just really clear for us to see. So I want us to look at this in three acts. There are three acts to this little narrative. Act number one is going to describe for us the destructive nature of evil. It's going to give us an ugly picture here real quickly. In the second act, you're going to see Jesus' power over evil and demons. And finally, in the final act, we're going to see different responses to Jesus' power over evil. First of all, I want us to see the destructive power of evil in verses 1 to 5. Now, I hope you remember a message that I preached about 3 weeks ago. You probably don't. No worries. It happens to me too. I forget what I preach. But I preached a message to you about 3 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 4, about Jesus calming a storm. And you remember that the disciples were afraid because their boat was sinking, but they were more afraid after Jesus stilled the waters and the waves and the wind. Because they were like, who does this? What kind of person does this? What's interesting is Mark now is going to have another narrative, and these seem to be chronological. Because remember, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the sea. So he's now going to the other side of the sea. And when you come to chapter 5, verse 1, where do they arrive? The other side of the sea. But what happened en route? There was a storm. And this storm was so significant that it began to literally make them think that they were about to die. The worst thing they thought was possible was actually happening. Many commentators are pointing out that what happened on the Sea of Galilee en route was the first opposition by the demons. And you may say, well, how do they know that? Well, let's remember where Jesus was going. Jesus had already told his disciples he wasn't going to stay in the same place forever, that he wanted to go and preach the message of the gospel of the kingdom to as many villages as possible. But this is where he's not supposed to go. He's going to those nasty Gentiles. He's going to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, where most of them are Gentiles. And as he's going on this mission, he is facing opposition by demonic forces. Once he arrives there, though, he is greeted by this one who has an unclean spirit. Now, you'll notice in your text it says he came to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, those who are liberal, I'm not talking about politically, but those who are liberal theologically love to attack this passage. I want to say something real quickly about it. What they begin to say is, this country of the Gerasenes, if you go to Israel today and you go around northern Israel and to the Sea of Galilee region, that particular city, Gerasa, it's modern day Jerash, it's 37 miles inland. So they like to mock this passage and say, can you imagine 2,000 pigs possessed by demons committing group swine suicide, and they had to go through all these ravines and over these mountains and through the hills 37 miles before they fall into the river and drowned. Well, you should never mock God's word. It's a fool's errand. God's word is always true. Amen. And even if we don't find the archaeology discoveries that prove it, we can still stand on the veracity and the inerrancy of God's word. It's always true. But just a few years ago, there is a textual variant here. There are a few different cities that are used in different manuscripts. One is the Gerasa, which is the one that's 37 miles inland. There's another one, Gadara, but there's also one called Gergesa. And in 1970, we saw this when we were in Israel last year, they're always making discoveries. There's always some accidental discovery of some ancient city. And they just keep validating the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word. Well, in 1970, a bulldozer was in the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they realized that they had unearthed an ancient town. And that ancient town, as they dug deeper, was Gergesa, or Gergesa. And Gergesa is the place where just a mile and a half from the center of the city is this tall ravine that goes right into the Sea of Galilee. So once again, God's word is always true. But I want you to see act number one, the destructive power of evil. This one who steps and confronts and accosts Jesus as soon as he gets off of the boat is unclean. We're told he has an unclean spirit. But I want you to understand that Jesus is confronting all kinds of uncleanness. The Gentiles were considered what? Unclean. This man has a spirit. He's unclean. He's hanging out, living where? In the cemetery. Unclean. He's living around a herd of pigs. Unclean. Everything that we know about the Jews' cleanliness laws and their holiness laws. This is unclean city. But where did Jesus must go to the other side? He must go to the Gentiles, to the unclean ones. But then we have this graphic exorcism. It's the most graphic exorcism in the scriptures. It's the most lamentable story of a human wretch that we have anywhere in God's word. We have descriptions in like Romans of what a person's like before salvation. But I challenge you to find anywhere in the scriptures where you have a descriptive passage that says this is what a human's like when they've been overrun by demonic influences and evil. I want you to see a few things about him. He was in the Decapolis area, and you hear the word Deca there, which means 10, Capolis, which means cities. There were 10 cities that were referred to as Decapolis in northeast Sea of Galilee. And this was one of those cities. They were mostly Gentile cities. And as he approaches that, we're told that this most lamentable wretch had some things that people were trying to control him, but they weren't working. In the Greek, you see these negatives a little clearer, but you can notice it in your English translation. You'll notice that it says that no one could bind him, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So three times he says nobody could put him in chains and subdue him and control him. He would break the chains. He would break the shackles. What is this telling us? You need to understand this was a primitive psychological institution. It was a psychiatry hospital. What do you do with people who can't be controlled? This was a primitive moment where they were trying to control this man. But none of it worked. What do we see as far as a description besides he cannot be contained? Here are just a couple. First of all, we're told he had very destructive behavior. And what the behavior was, number one, was isolation. This is what Satan loves to do. He's hanging out in the tombs. Don't envision our East Brandywine Baptist Cemetery. Envision tombs like our Lord Jesus was placed in after his crucifixion. These were caves that were cut out. This is where he lived. He lived in the tombs. We're told that he was isolated. And this is what happens when someone is so wrecked by evil, so wrecked by demonic influences. Again, I've read this week where people will begin to say, well, you know, these are real primitive scriptures. They didn't have an understanding of mental illness. They didn't have an understanding of certain diseases and certain things that we understand now. And they just chalked it all up to demon possession. Again, this is a foolhardy errand because Matthew 4:24, if you were to look at that, maybe cross-reference it later, the Lord Jesus, our Creator, He was not surprised by the complexity of the human mind and body. It says, and they brought Him all those that were sick, those afflicted with diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them all. In other words, there was a clear understanding of the difference between mental illness, those that were sick, those that were having maladies and diseases, and those that were demon-possessed. These were no surprises to the Lord. He dealt with them very holistically and individually. But what I want you to see here is this man has isolated himself into the tombs, and this is one of the early signs of not only possession by demons. Some of us would dismiss this simply because we understand that believers cannot be possessed by a demon. But I do want you to know that believers can be influenced by demons. We're told very practically in Ephesians chapter 4 that your bitterness and my bitterness is a sign that Satan is influencing you. We're told in 1 Peter 3 that when spiritual leaders are proud, it's a sign that Satan is influencing those spiritual leaders. So if we think that just because we are believers that we no longer have a battle with Satan and his minions and the influence of evil through demonic activity, we have sorely missed the emphasis of Scripture. And one of the signs that we are being influenced is our isolation. This guy's heart was dark, obviously. And so he's living in the tombs. He's living around death. There's a man by the name of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a Puritan. He wrote books. He was a pastor. One of my favorite books that he wrote was called The Reformed Pastor. But he wrote another sermon, and I love the title of this sermon. He preached this at Cripplegate, and here's in London. Here's what the title of the sermon is. How do you like this? What are the best preservatives for melancholy and overmuch sorrow? Wasn't it a winner title for a sermon? You want to hear it again, don't you? Here's the title of his sermon. What are the best preservatives for melancholy and overmuch sorrow? You're like, what? What are you talking about, Richard? Well, he was talking about depression. He was talking about that darkness of soul that can close us off from people and causes us to be isolated and withdrawn from community and to love to think about death. He gave, very helpfully, four different causes he believed for this kind of depression. These aren't inspired. You can Google this sermon and read it for yourself. Please don't do it right now. It's probably a better sermon than the one I'm preaching, but don't do it yet. Here are the four reasons he gave for depression. Number one, there are physiological reasons. You may recall that when Elijah was so depressed when he heard that Jezebel was trying to kill him, what did he do? He wanted to die. What did God do for him? He said, you need some sleep and a good meal. Sometimes these are the reasons for this darkness of soul. Maybe nutrition, sleep, rest. The second reason he gives are moral issues. Moral issues. Like David, he said, I would not confess my sin, so my bones began to wax. They began to hurt until I confessed my sin to God. Sometimes the reason for our depression and our darkness is sin, and there's a resulting guilt and shame. And what is the answer? Confession and repentance. A third reason he gave for depression was psychological. That there are times where our minds are confused for a variety of reasons. These can be medical reasons, they can be other reasons. But what do we need in those moments? We need care. We need rest. We need community as the people of God. But the fourth reason he gave, and to the point of this message, is demonic. That one of the things demons enjoy doing is isolating humans. You've heard the story that goes with the passage, but 1 Peter says, be sober, wake up. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks who he may devour. That's not just for junior church folks. There's a real Satan. There are real minions and demons who are after isolating us. They want to pull us away from community. You've heard the story about how a lion chooses what's going to be his next meal. He sees the one that's lagging behind and separate from the herd. There's isolation in this man's life, but I want you to see further. There is self-harm. We're told that he is cutting himself. He is yelling. He is undressed. He's naked, we're told in Luke. And here we're told once he is healed and the demons are exorcised, he is clothed. He's crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. I want to encourage you that this is not about demon possession. But demon influence not only isolates people, but it causes them to self-loathe themselves. And that can be injuring themselves, cutting themselves, self-starvation, self-overeating. It even leads to the objectification of the body. We're told that he was naked. Luke actually specifically says that he was naked running around the tombs. Do you think that it is coincidental that the objectification, particularly of a woman's body, has become the money maker in our society? Do we think this is coincidental, or is this Satan actually influencing the objectification of a body to nothing more than harming and death? There's not only self-harm and there's not only isolation, but I want you to see that there was this effort to deal with this madman as they saw him. They tried to restrain him by chains, but only grace can conquer that. Have you ever noticed our futile efforts? Colossians speaks of this, of trying to deal with the flesh and demonic activity by caging, by chaining, by more rules. I know most of the parents in this room know the futility of trying to change the heart of a child by just adding some more chains. What we find here is only God's saving grace will change the heart of this man. I do want you to see also that this man has been overtaken. He's not just simply demon-possessed. The actual translation here is he's been demonized. What's happened is he has now given his soul to the things of evil and the things of this demonic influence. In Becky Pippert's book, Out of the Salt Shaker, I love this quote. I think it's very helpful. Here's what she says. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the person he or she wants to be accepted by or please. But there's one thing that is certain. No one controls themselves. Does that shock you? We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. You have made a pact, a covenant with somebody. The question is here today, have we made this covenant with Jesus? Is Jesus the Lord of our lives? Now, obviously, this man has been completely controlled by these demons. So Act 1 is dark. I don't apologize for it because this is what's in the scriptures. But here's some good news. Act 2, Jesus' power over evil and demons. In verses 6 to 13, we see how Jesus deals with the demons. And here's an interesting thing. They've tried to chain up this one who has the demons. And it's not work, but as soon as he sees Jesus, verse 6 says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. What appears to have been happening here is the Lord Jesus steps off the boat, and he immediately is accosted by this demon-possessed man. Matthew says there were two. Mark and Luke only speak of this one. So we'll speak of this one. When he comes to Jesus, Jesus evidently began to say immediately, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. The unclean spirit and the man came and knelt down before Jesus. And then he begins to have some really good theology. You notice this? These demons are orthodox. You've never met an unorthodox demon. And this demon is very orthodox. He says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You know, the literal translation here is kind of choppy. What to me and to you? He's basically saying, do we have anything in common? Are we on common ground here? And then he further says, you're not supposed to torment me yet. Well, we have a lot of curiosities about demons. This is not one of them. Matthew is very clear that the demons ultimately will spend eternity in the lake of fire. It was created for Satan and his demons. That's where their final destination is. And Luke says it even clearer. He says that the demons said, don't torment us before the time. It's not time yet. You can't do that. Now, you'll notice I don't like this translation because we don't use these kinds of words. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. I have a feeling most of you in this room didn't use the word adjure this week. Do we have many adjurers here? The word adjure is actually the word command. Here's this demon. You're like, what are you doing? You're bowing down and now you're commanding Jesus, who you just acknowledged as the Son of God. Don't torment us yet. It almost sounds, and many of the commentators say, this sounds like an ancient incantation. What would happen is when someone was trying to exorcise a demon, they had these little formulas that they would say and repeat. Jesus needed no formula. But it appears that the demons are actually using a formula. We adjure you. We command you. Don't torment us before the time. Now Jesus asked them a question, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This is a curious moment, and I can't answer all your questions. If you have the question, how can you have more than one demon inside of you? He says his name is Legion. The word Legion stood for a Roman army, Legio, the largest troop unit that had about 5,600 soldiers in it. So if we were to take this literally, he's saying he has 5,600, at least 5,600 demons inside of him. Whatever the case is, they say we're legion because there are many of us. And then they ask Jesus a question. What's the question? It gets even more bizarre. We'd like to go into the pigs, please. Maybe they understood we don't get to indwell any more humans. And so our human indwellment days are over. So we'd like to go to the next animate object that we see. We see 2,000 pigs in this herd. I'm not sure you call pigs a herd, but we're going to go with that. We see 2,000 pigs in this herd. We want to go there. And Jesus gives them permission. So do you see what's happening in this passage? These demons and this demon-possessed man who could not be bound by chains or shackles, he broke them all. No one could subdue him. As soon as he sees Jesus, what does he do? He hits the deck. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has just come ashore. And after that, he begins to declare, "You are the Son of the Most High God." And this is what James, Jesus' half-brother, says that the demons do. He says the demons understand that he is God and they tremble. And further, they begin to ask him permission and begging him not to torture them before the time. And then asking to go into these pigs. And what happens immediately? These 2,000 pigs go over this ravine in one grand swine suicide. What was that like? I don't even know what it's like, but I'd like to imagine 2,000 pigs going over the cliff at the same time and all drowning. Now, we see this and it sounds bizarre to us, and there's some animal rights people that have gotten their dander up over this issue, and I don't think you should. I don't think God was reflecting or Jesus was reflecting his lack of care for the animal in this moment. I think there were some other things that were being communicated, not the least of which, Jews thought that all of the Gentiles were pigs. That was uncleanness. They're all unclean. And here Jesus has come and rescued a demon-possessed Gentile. But I do want you to see that these demons understood when Jesus comes to town, we have to exit. That there's no bondage to anyone who has had Jesus come to their rescue. I had to look this up. I'm not up on these terms as well as I should be, but I thought of the no contest that sometimes people will plead in a court of law. So I had to look it up. What does it mean? No contest is not the same thing as pleading guilty, but no contest is basically saying, "I'm not even going to try to have a defense." That's kind of what you see with these demons. They're just like, "No contest. You're the Son of God. Can you please let us go to the swine?" I do want to make an application for you, and here's the application. This authoritative word was all that was needed. Do you see the similarity between the storm and now the demon-possessed man? Don't miss this. This was all written the same. They weren't divided up in chapters. Mark didn't preach them in sermons like I'm doing to you. It was all one. So Jesus has the power to calm external storms, like winds and waves. Do you realize that we probably, as a church family, face less physical storms outside? Of course, we've had a lot of them lately. Than we do these internal storms that rage. But the same power, powerful word, authoritative word that calmed the winds and the wave is going to excise these demons from this man. Now, some of you are jumping the gun and saying, "Are you saying all of these storms that go on in the soul indicates that we're demon possessed? Not at all. But we do understand that there is, like Baxter said, an influence from demons to darken the soul, to oppress the spirit. And the only one who can break those shackles is the authoritative word of Jesus. And I want you to see what happens here. First of all, there's submission to Jesus. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, says it this way. He says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will" what? Okay, that wasn't very good. If I were a math teacher, arithmetic teacher, I would say add in plus add in equals sum. Here we go. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will. Okay, there you go. Good. That's your sum. Here we see again the submission to God, the submission to Jesus. There's prayer. They're his authoritative word. He's surrounded, we see at the end, wanting to be part of the people of God. Dear believer, when you find yourself oppressed and influenced by evil and by what you would identify as demonic oppression, can I simply, as your pastor, one of your pastors, say to you, this is not reductionistic, this is not simplification, this is truth. Run to Jesus! Do you know what it's like to pour out your soul to him? You say, well, is this like one of those quick fixes that you're going to just give us and a spiritual platitude that you're going to leave us with? Just run to Jesus. Just run to Jesus. I'm not saying that there may not be other complications, but what we see in this passage is a clear reminder that Jesus is not only authoritative over external storms, but he's authoritative over internal storms. Run to Jesus, dear one. Run to Jesus. Third, I want you to see there are different responses as we conclude to Jesus' power over evil and demons. You'll see this in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, or end of the text. The herdsmen fled and told everybody in the countryside what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw that the demon-possessed man was now, there has been a revival. You want to talk about transformation. Here's the guy everybody talked about. Remember, you know the guy that's up in the cemetery screaming, cutting himself. They've tried to chain him up and he always breaks the chains. That guy, you'll never guess what happened. He had over 5,000 demons inside of him. Jesus put them into the pigs. The pigs ran off the cliff. They're all dead. And he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. You got to come see this. So they get a crowd, and evidently the crowd and the herdsmen probably had to go tell the small business owners, all 2,000 of the pigs are gone. Now that may seem insignificant to us, but I do want you to understand, I was trying to do a little pricing. If you wanted to have a pig roast, what's the average cost right now? I think it's, with inflation it's probably more, but about $250 for a pig, and I don't know if that's a good size pig, that might be a baby pig, but let's just imagine $200 for each of these 2,000 pigs. There were a lot of people that lost their job. I mean, a small business just went under. There were no bankruptcy filings back then. So the herdsmen tell the people that were in charge of the flocks or the herd, and they come back, and here's their response. Look at verse number 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I want you to see something. This word beg, I love for you to mark your Bibles. I hope your Bible's open where you could do this. Maybe it's not. Maybe you should open your Bible. We're in Mark 5, if you missed that. You're going to see this word beg mentioned four times. You'll notice in verse 10, the one was possessed by the demon. He begged him earnestly not to send them to the country. And then the demons all together in verse 12 says, and they begged him saying, send us to the pigs. Verse 17 says, and these herdsmen and the others that came to observe it, they begged Jesus to leave. Please leave, Jesus. We would rather have our money back than a revival. We would rather have our livelihood back than to see somebody's life transformed. Now you say, this is stark. I mean, who would actually say something that out loud? Well, they did. But then I want you to see that there was another response. It wasn't just this one of rejecting, but there was this other begged. Look at verse number 18. And as he was getting into the boat, that's Jesus, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. You can imagine he's getting back on the boat with the 12 disciples, and it's almost like this guy who just was transformed by Jesus is saying, can I be number 13? Have you got room? I know those boats seat 15. Can I be number 13? I don't know what he said, but he wanted to be a disciple. Now at this point, he's only has Jews for disciples. There was a reason why he was strategically ministering like he was. But I do want you to see in the text here that Jesus says, no, I'm actually going to send you back with this story, different than his other exorcisms and healings. Remember when he would tell them, don't tell anyone? He gives him instructions to actually report what has happened to him. And I want to argue that Paul probably wasn't the first missionary to the Gentiles after all. It was this guy. He's going and telling the news, and he obeyed. And verse 20 says he went and told everybody around Decapolis, all these big 10 cities, all the great things God had done. So here's a question. I know some of you are a little frosted at me because I don't want to oversimplify things. I simply want to challenge the idea that the scriptures are so narrow and so primitive that they don't understand human psychology and human internal issues of the spirit. Folks, Jesus created us. He gave us this word. No one knows the needs and solutions to the human psyche more than Jesus himself. God be praised. And I want to challenge this idea that they were primitive and they didn't understand about the complexities of the human makeup. And so therefore, these are oversimplistic answers. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying that there aren't other answers, but I do want to challenge this worldview, a few worldviews. There are some that have a completely default, narrow, physiological worldview. What I mean by that is even as a believer, their first default when they go through spiritual issues is a pillbox, is a medicine cabinet. There are those who have psychological worldview that's narrow. It's not nuanced with other aspects, but their first default is to get counsel or therapy. There's a Pharisaical worldview that could find root in our church and often finds roots in churches. And our advice is you just need to do more. These are things you need to stop doing and these are things you need to do. We just put on more chains. But there's a supernatural worldview that's nuanced and understands that there are a variety of ways that God ministers to a soul. Some of it's physiological, some of it's psychological. I would say never pharisaical. But the supernatural element is to say, God, I want my first default to be to run to Jesus. Is there other help that my soul or my body or my mind may need? Yes, absolutely. But my challenge to you as believers is your first default setting to run to the medicine cabinet, to run to the therapist, or to run to Jesus. And I don't mean to anger any of you. I want to minister to your spirit. But they tried everything and nothing worked for this man. But Jesus, his authoritative word, his means of grace, of prayer, of community with believers. It was what was needed for this man to be converted, to be exorcised from the demons, and to be seated in his right mind and want to be not only a disciple of Jesus, but a missionary. So the Surgeon General has upped his ante, at least in Canada. When we see something like this, I hope we leave with a healthy fear of evil. That we no longer want to play around with it, no longer dismiss it, no longer act like, well, that's not as big a vice as I used to think it was. There's a controlling slavery that comes to unconfessed, unresisted sin. And I want you to understand that oftentimes those temptations to sin are influenced by none other than demons. Will you run to Jesus, believer? Some of you are not believers, and I want to encourage you to run to Jesus for the first time. How do you do that? Well, you simply tell Jesus you know that you cannot save yourself, and that you also know that he's promised that all those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus completely in his death, his resurrection, he'll forgive you of your sins. You thank him for forgiving you of your sins, because he substitutionally died on the cross and he was raised. And he promises to give eternal life and forgiveness of sin to all those who repent and believe. Some of you today need to call on Jesus. As I close us in prayer, right now, call on Christ. Come to Jesus. Some of us as believers, we have leaned on everything except Jesus. It's been so long since we poured out our woe to Christ, we don't even remember what it's like to bring it all to Jesus, to bring it all to the altar. So, believer, I encourage you. He tells you, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Cast all your care on the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. Some of you today need to run to Jesus. You need to start allowing that to be your default setting. Praise be to God for passages of Scripture that really minister to our spirit like this one. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess to You that we run everywhere for solutions, and so rarely do we come to You. So rarely do we come and ask, oh Spirit of God, search my heart. See if there is a moral reason, if there is a sinful reason, if there is a lack of trust in Your promises reason, if it's a isolation reason where I've pulled myself away from community and living my life with the people of God. Lord, we just rarely ask these questions, and we pray as we looked at this horror show today that it would wake us up. It would be like a Surgeon General warning with pictures that are graphic that remind us we cannot live this life alone. And we cannot live it leaning on our own understanding. Lord, we praise You that You're our strong tower. You are our fortress. And we run to You for safety. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.